For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks again for the great problem that we're having of feeling so filled with good content from the conference that we could hardly hold anything else. And so we pray that your Spirit will alert us to the, you know, to the one or two things that you have for each of us in this session. And we pray, Lord, as we think about this whole conference, we are asking that there'll be a huge ripple effect through each of our lives out into hundreds and hundreds of other lives for the glory of Christ, not for our glory. And we ask for that in your name. Amen. Okay, a couple of comments that occurred to me after the first session. The one question that was raised about, you know, so how do you bring the gospel? And I think, in other words, how do you bring a word to non-Christians in the midst of the kind of teachings that I'm talking about? And I think, you know, I mentioned that there's all those teaching outlines of mine that are on our website that are all free. I guess the best, I would say, read some of those and you'll see examples of addressing the non-Christian about the gospel in a way that's connected to the passage. There's not a formula, but you could see examples. Another person that I think that does this in a very effective way is Tim Keller. He's a master at gospel-centered teachings. And you can you go to Redeemer.com, you can get 150 of his teachings for free. He would be a good one to listen to in terms of how he makes the message of the gospel, how he relates it organically to the passage that he's teaching. I guess related to that is just the point that we're often told that, you know, in a teaching, you have to speak either to Christians or non-Christians. And we just fundamentally reject that. And that's kind of like mega church, seeker-sensitive dogma, that you've either got to teach your message entirely to the seekers present or you've got to teach entirely to those who are Christians. And it's just not true. I mean, it's God's word. God will speak through his word, even the stuff that's not about the plan, the message of salvation, to the non-Christian. He will speak to the Christians as you're sharing to the non-Christians to embolden them and equip them in sharing Christ with other people. So I just think that's a terrible dogma to accept. We should speak to both groups of people. And be aware that we're speaking to both groups of people in every teaching. All right, now you're looking at the second set of lecture notes, key elements of effective preaching, or teachings, I guess it says. And this is a grab bag. I'm basically just passing along what, you know, what I feel like God has taught me about, you know, different, just what it says, different other elements of effective teaching or preaching, and they're arranged very loosely in three categories, elements that you'll want to be aware of before you actually give your teaching, elements that you'll want to be aware of in the actual delivery of your teaching or your preaching, and then a few things that it's helpful to be aware of after you've given the teaching. That's the skeleton. So, and I won't cover everything on here. I'll cover things that I think might be most helpful. So obviously you want to start as early as possible. I don't really want to say anything more about that than what we said at the end of the last meeting. I gave you Stott's little rule of thumb. You just, the big thing is don't procrastinate. You know, it's better to start early and have multiple shorter study times rather than to try to, I can't I can't study and concentrate for more than a couple of hours at a time. Then I have to get up and go do something else to kind of just get myself away from it. I have to do that and then come back and leave and come back. But just give yourself, you know, you have to figure out how to do that, but give yourself enough time to prepare. Yes, bathe your preparation in prayer. I do have some things to say about this. Your notes say you're trying to do something that is not humanly possible. Right? Well, we need to be so acutely aware of that each time that it makes us cry out. We're trying to rescue people from Satan's domain and deliver them into God's kingdom. We're trying to do something that may even be more of a miracle. Wake up Christians who are sleepwalking through life, who think they already know it. We are trying to equip and to fortify and to encourage healthy Christians to move forward into this, in this battle that we're a part of. And we're not able to do any of that at all. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, at the end, you know, where he talks about how we are always led in Christ's triumph, and we're like a fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And he asked the rhetorical question, who is adequate for these things? It's a rhetorical question demanding a no answer, which he answers later in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate. He's talking about his preaching ministry. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is solely from God, who makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant. So just as last time I was saying that in each of your teachings, you should be laying before your people a challenge from Scripture that is humanly impossible for them to do, you have to be acutely aware that each of your teachings, you are attempting to do something that is utterly impossible for you to do. And the weight of that needs to hit you enough that you cry out to God. Okay? So admit your complete inadequacy for this job. And then boldly claim the provision of God's Spirit to enable you to impart his life to others. And I do want you to look with me at Luke 11, the passage that's referenced there, because it's just a wonderful passage for me as I think about each time that I'm preparing to teach. While you're turning there, I'll go ahead and read it. Jesus, the subject is prayer. The disciples obviously see that that's the center of Jesus' life, so they say, teach us how to pray. And then he responds by giving them an example prayer, which is wonderful, which many of us, especially in Xenos, don't like because it's, you know, the Lord's prayer. We overreact against it because it was something that, whatever. It's a wonderful prayer. Then he said to them, verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, his friend answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, Jesus said, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, and that's translated, I think, wrongly, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Let me stop there for a moment. The word persistence is the word anadion, which is used only here in the New Testament. And it means rudeness. It means shamelessness. It even has the sense of impudence. So the idea is not that he just mildly keeps knocking. It's that he is shamelessly bold, in almost demanding. Okay? And so Jesus says, in the case of the story, it's because of that that this neighbor gets up and gives him what he needs. And then he says, so you should ask and it will be given to you. You should seek and you will find. You should knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks, receives, seeks, finds, knocks, it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, isn't it wonderful how Jesus so casually references us as evil? We should receive it in the same spirit. Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give? And interesting in the Greek here, not give the Holy Spirit. There's no definite article. It's very strange. Give Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And some commentators, I'm inclined to agree with them, is that the reason for the lack of definite article is because he's basically saying he'll give you whatever provision of the Holy Spirit you require in order to give his life to other people. Don't you see? It's a paradigm for ministry. It's a paradigm for every teaching that you give. What's going to happen when you give a teaching? People are coming to you at midnight and you have nothing to give them. They need the bread of life. They're dying or withering if they don't get it. And you have absolutely nothing to give them. So what do? You, first of all, admit that to yourself till it hurts. And then you go to God with shameless boldness. Because he's your father. He's not just your neighbor who's tired and can't get out of bed. He's your father who loves you, and you with shameless boldness, you say to him, you must give me illumination into this text. You must provide me with the protection that I need to study. You must grant me utterance when by faith I open. You must do this because I have nothing to give these people whom you love, and so you have to do this. That's the spirit of this text, because he's promised. He went to the cross, not just to pay for your sins, but to purchase the right of access for you to come to receive whatever provision of the Holy Spirit you need to give the bread of life to people who are dying because they don't have it. And now that is That's a very helpful passage for me to walk myself through each and every time when I'm preparing to teach. And I just recommend it to you. And it's good for it's good for every ministry situation. Okay, and so what will we be praying with shameless boldness for? We'll be praying for illumination. We talked about this last time, that God must grant insight into this passage. He must grant it to me, or I have nothing to give. He must ignite a burden within my own soul about the life and death importance of this truth. He must show me how to arrange this teaching. He must grant me insight into application. He must show me how to apply this passage to people who don't know him. He has to, or else I have nothing to give. So it's not like a prayer that I pray, that's the first step of preparation, and now we're done with the prayer, we get down to work. It should be the cry of your heart all through the process. You pray for your audience. Not only that God will draw hungry people who are spiritually hungry and receptive, both Christians and non-Christians, but he's also going to have people who are sleepwalking their way through their Christian life. You ought to know that because you're that way a good part of the time, like me. And they need to be awakened. And so we pray, Lord, you have to convict. Only you can convert. You have to work through this to awaken people. You have to. And I think that we have to come with shameless boldness and say, not only that, but we are asking you to use what happens during this teaching, as I prayed just now, way, way, way beyond this teaching. Way beyond it. To ripple out, to affect hundreds and hundreds of lives. You don't have to see all of that. But you are to pray for that, because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful. And the Word of the Gospel is like a seed that Paul says keeps bearing fruit and increasing. So we have to align ourselves and pray big, because it's God's Word, and we're our children, and He wants to do that. I think the point is that I think you get battered down by Satan, intimidated, you know, as I'll make a few comments in a moment, you know, he's going to draw your attention to the people who are there who seem to be dead. He's going to draw your attention to the fact that this new person's coming and you're scared that you won't be able to answer. He's going to, you know, all those things are come battering at you, and you can't be passive in your prayer. You have to be aggressive in your prayer. You can't just whimper, "Oh Lord, please help." It's worse than that. Lord, this is an unmitigated disaster, and you must come through. And I'm going to thank you in advance that you will come through, because it's your reputation, not mine, that's at stake. And you need to pray for utterance. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Let him who speaks speak as it were the utterances of God." For prophetic utterance, that God will empower you to speak with humble boldness from His approval, not for others' approval. Let me stop there just for a second. These are two things that are very important for me. That, you know, I realize that left to myself, I will view every teaching as I'm on trial. There's a performance that I'm going to be judged by. My default is that you're the court and I'm on trial before you. And a verdict is going to be rendered by you, which I can't even know what it is. I can only guess. And so then I'm teaching for your approval, for my glory. Right? Let's just be brutally frank. That's in every one of our hearts. The only alternative is that I consciously remember and affirm I am teaching from God's approval. The court has already been held and the verdict has already been rendered. And in Christ, I'm not only forgiven, but I have received the verdict. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I'm teaching from God's approval already. Therefore, I can teach to serve people and for His glory, to please Him. And that then I can teach with humble boldness. Humble because it has nothing to do with how good. I don't belong to be here. I deserve to go to hell. So there's no reason for me to be proud. But also boldness. Because on the basis of God's grace, I am who I am. He's put me here, and I can be very bold. You see, otherwise you'll tend to be humble and wimpy, or you'll tend to be bold and self-righteous and carnally aggressive. But it's rooted back in whose approval are you teaching from or for? Then secondly, for me, it's very helpful for me to remember and to talk to God about that I am doing, as I stand up to speak, as I open my mouth, it's for me, the image is like an eagle who's never flown before on the top of a high cliff. I'm jumping off the cliff. And I've not been presumptuous. I've prayed, I've prepared, etc. And to use a different analogy, I've put the wood carefully. I've built the altar like Elijah did, very carefully through preparation. But only God can send the fire. Right? And I'm going to jump off a cliff now. And all of my preparation can't save me. Right? I'm jumping off a cliff and opening my mouth, trusting that God's Spirit, as He promised, will fill me and empower me and guide me in my speech so that He will interrupt my preparation. And He will cause me to soar, so to speak, so that people look up past me to the Son, because that's whom I'm pointing toward. You see, I'm teaching from His approval to please Him, not for their approval, to glorify myself. And I'm not standing up to teach depending on my preparation. I'm standing up to jump off the cliff trusting that the Spirit of God will empower me and speak through me and guide me to do what he wants to do. That's again where I would recommend that chapter by Jack Miller. What was it called? You know, the long one. Something with fire in the title. There's some really good stuff along these lines in that chapter. So anyway, those are the three kind of foci, I guess that's the plural of focus. Those are the three prayer foci for me. And I think that, you know, this is a mixture for me of getting up, taking a walk, and just spending time praying about these matters, and also just one or two sentence prayers lifted up to God in the middle of preparing. You have to have a spirit of prayer, and you must bathe your teaching in prayer because all spiritual work is birthed and bathed in prayer without exception. And in the end, we get what we asked for. If we don't get much, we didn't ask, and we didn't ask with faith. Now then, closely connected to that is the whole area of satanic attack. Let me just read through this with you and maybe make a couple of comments. If you teach the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will draw the fire of Satan and his demons. It certainly is not because you're great, but because they hate the power of God's word to liberate their captives. Thus, these attacks are Satan's backhanded compliments, and you must receive them. You must not be surprised. Not only must you, there's embracing hardships, right? You must embrace this suffering. Not only expect it, but be thankful when it comes, because it's the enemy's backhanded compliment that you are a threat to him because of who you stand, but because of what you're doing. You're wielding the word of God. If you don't experience satanic attack before you teach, that's not a good sign. I mean, sometimes he gives me a break, but overall, that's not a good sign. And you should rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. You should pray for protection. But God has not promised to shield you from all attack. There's much mystery here. We have access to the authority of Jesus to bind and loose. But we wimpy American Christians take that to mean if I just pray in the name of Christ, oh, bind Satan, that now he must be rendered completely inoperative during the time that I'm preparing. I don't see any promise of that in Scripture. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But your job is to pray for protection and pray especially for the eyes to see how he is attacking. And as the notes say, then learn how to overcome those attacks through your faith in Christ. You know, if you can't, I don't mean to say this in a macho way, I don't mean it with a macho spirit, but in all seriousness, if you can't stand the heat, then get out of the kitchen. Because he hates those who are committed to wield the word of God this way. He will attack you, and you have to learn how to handle it. He's the great accuser. He'll accuse you. So maybe you've heard of some people who go through battling these lies. You can't teach. You don't understand this passage. You're a hypocrite. You're disqualified because of your own fear. I hear some people have those thoughts. I'm constantly assailed by them. Right up to this, the last night, for sure. I think it's a big mistake to ever argue with him about much of that, because he wants to get you on the grounds of your own adequacy and worthiness anyway, which is a big mistake. You should frankly admit your utter unworthiness, your utter inadequacy. But take your stand under God's grace by faith, boldly claim the promises of God's approval and God's empowering, and thank God in advance for how he will advance his kingdom, not only through this teaching, but through this satanic attack. He will advance his kingdom through the attack. That's where the glory of God is most manifested. Where did Satan apparently win his greatest victory? On the cross. Where did God win his greatest victory? Through Satan's apparently greatest attack. We can't just pray for protection. We have to pray that you'll advance your kingdom through this attack. He'll accuse God's word. They already know this. This doesn't make sense. This is irrelevant and stupid. And then he'll accuse you for daring to have the thought that God's word's irrelevant and stupid. You know how it goes. You have to reject these insidious lies and by faith affirm the power of his word to ignite faith, to convert people, to convict and to encourage Christians. And so those are passages that I just quote back to Satan. You know, the word of God will not return void. That's what God says. God says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. God says his word is living and active. Take that. Then go back to studying. And don't view that as a magic charm. You know, you may have to just stand there all through your preparation. He will accuse your audience. They don't care. They're not interested in Christ, etc. And you know how, I mean, I'm amazingly negative and judgmental toward people as it is. But you know how you can get especially negative and judgmental about certain people that you're probably going to teach. And it's just, you know, Satan's accusing them to you. But you have to remember, God has the power to draw the lost, to humble the proud, to enlighten the blind. After all, he got through to you, at least partially, right? So how self-righteous is it for us to think, oh boy, they should just waste their, they're wasting their time. They'll never change it. I mean, that's who we are. And he got through to you. Remember past incidents when teachings have powerfully impacted people. That helps me just to, and they don't have to be teachings that I gave, but just remember in my own life and in others how they, people have been smitten right to the quick, people whose lives have been turned on a dime by the power of the Word of God. We need to remember that and affirm that that is what he wants to do. It is also helpful to make myself think of people that are likely to be there whom I know are currently responsive to God. And even to keep them in mind as I prepare. To keep in mind people that I know are growing. And to, as it were, prepare and teach to them on some level. That's just a helpful thing for me. Because otherwise I can so quickly become so negative. And I heartily recommend that you ask lots of people to pray for you. I wonder if a lot of times the impotence of our teachings is largely connected. We ask hardly anyone to pray for us. We ask hardly anyone to pray with us. Why wouldn't we have, through the course of preparation, have several people pray with us? And ask as many people as we can, would you please pray for me? You're not boasting. You're trying to do something that requires the power of God. All right, now then this teacher preparation checklist is a very important section. And I'm talking here about, I don't know what, these are both and things that are right at the heart of effective teachings. And they're formed as questions for you to ask yourself. Am I bringing both heat and light? Good teachings have heat and light. Heat here is passion, sincerity, earnestness, zeal, which comes from the burden that you got before God as you prepared. It comes from the fact that you see the insidiousness of these lies that are destroying people. It comes from spirit-led application. That's heat. The light is clarity. Clarity of thought, clarity of explanation, and that comes from your focus on the main truth. It comes from apt illustrations, and it comes from clear thought development. It's the combination of heat and light that is so powerfully used by God. Light without heat is boring, or it's abstract, or it's clinical, or it's academic. You heard content and it was clear, but it didn't grip your heart and set your heart on fire. On the other hand, heat without light is confusing, or at least may even feel manipulative. For someone to be up there and erupting like a volcano, and they're obviously super excited, but they're not explaining with light what they're excited about. You either are swept along just because you're an emotional person, but the mind is being circumvented through lack of preparation, or sometimes through because we feel we can just get up there and emote, and we'll emote people into the kingdom of God or into maturity. We have to go through the head to the heart. We have to have light for the head and heat for the heart. And so that's a huge thing for me to pray for. It's not some formula that you can just, okay, at this point I raise my voice. Over here it's spiritual preparation. But you know, I must have this, Lord. So you have to give me a burden, because it's a sin to teach your word without having a burning heart. You must give me light understanding, because it's wrong for me not to help people understand your word. Heat and light. Typically we will have one of these that we tend to be weak in. Some of us are typically strong on the heat, weak on the light, or vice versa. And I think you have to consciously identify that and ask the Lord, help me to improve in this area in which I lack. Second, very important. Am I speaking both as a fellow learner, fellow sinner, and as God's authoritative spokesman? This was brought up before our break. It's the combination. Another way to put this is that you've got to wear two hats in every teaching. You've got to wear the fellow sinner hat, where you're sitting with everyone else under the word of God. And you've got to wear the prophet hat, where you are announcing in the name of the Lord what he declares. And it's the combination of these that God honors. Somehow you must communicate that you know that you have a lot to learn, but even more importantly, that you know that you are, not were, that you are currently a very sinful person. This is genuine humility. It can't be faked. Where does it come from? It comes from letting this passage bear down on you until it exposes you, like Hebrews 4:12 says it will. It's genuine humility who helps your hearers to admit their own sinfulness, their own need, so that they are then feel more inclined to draw near with you to the throne of grace to get the help they need, because that's who you are. You're the lead confessor. You're the lead repenter in every teaching. On the other hand, you must boldly proclaim God's word and unambiguously call on people to respond to it now. This genuine authority, which comes because it's God's word, and it comes because you're filled with his spirit. This genuine authority helps people to see the urgent importance of their immediate repentance and trust and obedience. Humility without authority sounds like, and it may be, just sentimental empathy. Right? I mean, you can do either one of these in the flesh. You can be the humble, I'm just a screwed up person, right? Or you can be the self-righteous Bible banger. You bad people, get yourself together. By the Spirit of God, in our preparation, as we sit under that passage, as we go to the throne of grace, as we go to the gospel for ourselves, as we prepare this teaching for others, we emerge in a place of sanity. And that place of sanity is that we know with fresh clarity how desperately sinful and ignorant we are. Not just ignorant, but culpably sinful. And how amazingly confident we are that God is with us. And so we speak with both One way that this comes across, but it's not a trick, it's not a gimmick, it's in your use of pronouns. There have to be and must be places in your teaching where you're speaking of us and we. Right? What is that? That's the seat of the fellow learner, the fellow sinner. And there must be places in your teaching where you say you. You. Now you're speaking as a prophet, as an authoritative spokesman of God. I find that in general, most of us are very reluctant to use the you. That's probably partly cultural. I don't know all the reasons. Part of it's temperament. Some of us aren't reluctant. We're bossy people, but whatever. I mean, the answer is not to be more bossy, right? Or to merely be more nice. It's not about niceness or bossiness. But it will come out. It'll come out in part through those pronouns. Another way of communicating as a fellow learner is using, when you use examples from your own life, I think that in general we should use examples of our failures and mistakes. We can be the negative example most of the time. You can use a positive example of yourself once in a while. I wouldn't make a habit of it, because you're misrepresenting yourself to people then. So what are you doing? You're communicating that you're just right where they are. It's great to use positive examples primarily of other people. And best of all, if you can use positive examples of how this truth is learned or obeyed by people in your group who are doing this that you're talking about. Does this make sense? Do you sense at least what I'm talking about here? This is absolutely critical to effective preaching, this second point. All right. Number three, the third question that I ask myself. Am I going to speak both seriously and with joy and humor? We need to speak with appropriate seriousness and passion, and these are often, not always, often in the you sections, in the prophet sections. But not always. But speak with appropriate seriousness and passion when arguing against contemporary antitheses, when challenging people to respond. But speak with genuine joy in the Lord. And that should come out of your heart as you talk about the gospel, however it's related to your teaching. In what's matter? What's wrong with me if talking about the gospel doesn't bring joy? See? And that genuine joy in the Lord then attracts people to His goodness. And appropriate humor, which is less important but not unimportant, it provides emotional relief. You can't be heavy the whole way through. You wear people out. It's like a pitcher who only has a softball. Sooner or later, a fastball. Sooner or later, people start knocking the ball out of the park. You've got to be very serious when you need to be serious. But people can't take. You know what it's like when you're lectured by your parents and they won't stop, right? You've got to give them a break. And one of the ways to give a break is with humor, appropriate humor, your kind of humor, self-deprecating humor, often where the joke's on yourself. And that also communicates that God is fun as well as serious. God is serious about fun. He's serious about joy. Right? And so this, again, is not a gimmick. It's not a trick. If you prepare spiritually, then you will have a heart that's, you realize this is life and death. This is serious business. But you'll also have joy, and you'll have lightness of heart that the Lord's in this. And it's His work. And I can laugh at myself, and I can see humor. So it's a bearing that really is the heart of God. And so we should pray for that. And we should, again, ask God to show us, you know, where we're weak in this area. And not teach us gimmicks, but work on our heart in these areas. And then I have that one warning. Do not use humor as a substitute for refutation. Mocking other people's positions. I think sarcasm is different than mocking. And, you know, sarcasm, Jesus used sarcasm, but there's, and we don't have time to get in, but there's a fine line between sarcasm as a way of serving people by helping them to laugh at themselves or you laughing at yourself, and self-righteous, cynical mocking. And that is from the devil. But it's in the air that we breathe. And it's in our own fallen hearts that we compulsively judge other people and make fun of other people. So it's really a sanctification issue that you need to be on the lookout for with regard to your own communication. And then fourthly, am I intelligible to both non-Christians and to new Christians? This is different than, do I have some specific part of the teaching that's directed to the non-Christian versus the part to the Christian? It has to do rather with keeping them both in mind, with keeping especially non-Christians and new Christians, that is, the biblically illiterate, which, you know, we all are in degrees, but keeping them in mind in every part of our teaching preparation. This is a discipline. It's a service. It's easier for me to not consciously put myself in the place of the new person when I do my preparation, but I must, because I'm supposed to be serving them, and I've got to put myself in their place and think about everything that I'm thinking about and preparing through their ears. You know this, but it's easier to talk about than it is to do. This helps them to understand God's word, the newer person. It models this kind of servant communication to older Christians, because as you all know, older Christians very quickly develop their own vocabulary, and we get lazy. And it's not all bad. I mean, you know, just think if two doctors were conferring over a case and they couldn't use jargon, they couldn't use technical language. That would be very inefficient, wouldn't it? They need to be able to use technical language. And so as Christian workers, we should have a vocabulary, a specialized vocabulary that we use between each other for efficiency of communication. But when we do that in the presence of people who don't know that vocabulary, it's extremely intimidating and alienating. It's not having a servant heart. So obviously avoid things. What I hear a lot is, I'm sure you all know that. Or even the two words, of course. Those should be like fingernails on a blackboard. When you hear others use them or when you use them. Because there are people there who don't already know this. For whom, of course, is saying, you're stupid. See, so we need to ask God to sensitize us to that language. And of course, avoiding undefined Christianese. Christianese, you know, can be technical theological language, propitiation, atonement, the blood of Christ. Well, I'm not saying at all, don't use these terms. Part of what your job is as a teacher is to give your hearers a vocabulary, to give them a theological vocabulary. It's just that you have to define the terms when you use them. Either describe the concept through other terms, or use the term and immediately define what it means so that people are learning the vocabulary that they will help them. Okay, a word about teaching notes. I'm a real stickler about this, about keeping your notes to a minimum. We talked about this a little bit at the end of the last meeting. I don't even believe in what I wrote in the next sentence. I mean, I would say at most, one side of a sheet like this. Okay, and now just let me argue my case. Just read the notes. If you are not sufficiently prepared, your notes won't save you. Okay? They won't save you. Because you aren't prepared. If you are adequately prepared, your excessive notes will still hurt you, because now you got to manage your notes. And that is, they will distract you from connecting with your audience. They will also distract you from hearing the Spirit of God mandating a course correction in the middle of your teaching. You see, this is part of jumping off the cliff. It's not presumption, because you work hard in your preparation and you know the development of your teaching. You know it. You haven't memorized it, but you know it. But even so, you now have to trust God. And for many of us, that means concretely that we're going to go up there with little or no notes. A little. You know, like Dennis was a real stickler for me from the time that I was a new teacher. He said, dude, no more than that. You know, it's if you have a total brain fart, then you can look down and see what the next point is. That's the only thing it can do for you. Oh, no, I'm obsessive compulsive. I got to have everything. What if I miss something? Well, you will, and maybe you should. Right? Has it ever occurred to you that the Spirit of God may veto your perfect preparation? So there is an event. And, you know, you packed very carefully and you hiked with the right material all the way to the top of the cliff. And you were not presumptuous. Now you got to jump. And if God doesn't catch you and empower you and guide you and remind you, then you're going to fall flat on your face. That's what it is. And it's his reputation that's at stake. But if you just watch it when people are teaching. I've seen it so many times. Here's someone in our home group. They're giving a teaching. They are looking at the people. They're engaged. And because they're looking at the people, not their notes, the people are drawn into what they're saying. They are almost unconsciously reading the receptivity and misunderstanding or whatever of the people. So there's communication going on right there on the spot. And then they look down. It's like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. They look down and you can just feel the lights dim, the power drain. Right? Because that connection has been broken. And in most cases, it's not because the person suddenly blanked out. It's because they're managing their notes. And they're not just going with what they have. And after all, if you blank out, you can always say, I just blanked out. Excuse me. I want to look at see what the next point is. Right? Would that be so bad? Because it's not about us giving a flawless performance, right? It's about serving people with the Word of God. Maybe that's part of what it means to be a fool for Christ. You feel like, oh, I'd be a fool to do this. Okay, we're on the same page now. You are a fool for Christ. All right, I'm going to skip over most of the verbal and nonverbal communication is very, very important, but it's also very well known. So I'll leave that with you, except, you know, it's the issue of variation with your voice, eye contact, facial gestures, body language. But I do note the note at the end of that section. You should practice all of these things in your normal conversations. People say, well, I don't teach enough to really practice this. Yeah, every time you talk, if you would look people in the eye, if you would vary your tone of voice, if you would be expressive with your face and your body, you would be a much better conversationalist. And you will improve in your teaching as well. Be very careful about turning to other passages. I'll just have to let you read that. I'm arguing for why we need to be very judicious about doing that. And then a word on verbal fat. These are things that should have been left on the cutting floor. Again, did you notice this is the third time now? Ruthlessly edit information unless it illuminates, reinforces, or applies to your main truth. That's an ongoing project for me. What did I bring this time that I should have left at home? Of course, us and you knows, that's the least damaging of verbal fat. Avoid excessive redundancy. Some repetition is necessary in teaching, because unlike reading, where you can blank out and go back up and reread, people can't rehear. Right? So you have to use repetition in oral speech much more than in written language, because people, it's a one-way track that people can't get off that train. So you have to repeat what you said. You have to, it kind of, this ties back into that section on clear thought development that we did not go over in the first session, but which is there for you. Don't narrate what you went through as you prepared your teaching. This is a common, because we're all narcissists. So I wondered what this word was in the Greek. I mean, okay, I guess I'm glad you wondered. I'd rather find out what you found. I can't remember. I thought about what it would be like to illustrate this. Okay, why don't you just tell us the illustration that you found? This is awesome! I hate that one especially, because it's cheating. You're supposed to, with light and heat, show me how awesome God is so that I say it's awesome. You're not supposed to tell me that it's awesome so that I feel guilty if I don't agree with you. You see what I'm saying? Those are all forms of verbal fat. They're things that don't belong in our teaching, either because they're redundant or they're extraneous, or at worst, they're narcissistic or they're selfish. We're trying to cheat, get people to get a response that we haven't led them to the right way. So there's always room for trimming fat, I find, in my teachings. And that brings us to afterwards. The first point is similar to the point I made in the last hour about conclusions. We need to be guiding people to prayer as the high point of the meeting. No, it's not. The high point is not when people are awed by you. That's a failed teaching. The high point is when they're so awed by Jesus Christ that they want to talk to him. Right? And that's where everything's supposed to be heading. And so to pray at the end should never be an afterthought or a formality. We should also end early enough that people have energy to pray. It's a grave sin to wear people out so much that they're too tired. You wore them out so that they couldn't do the most important thing. Talk to God about what they heard. Hopefully they won't wait until you say it's time to pray to do that. Urge people who've been touched by God to respond to him now. Now is the time. And it's not just non-Christians about salvation. You know, that even, what should be happening, ideally, is that everyone, including you, have been spoken to about something through that teaching. You need to talk. You need to do business with God about that now. Encourage people who feel led to pray aloud. This is, again, more for the home group setting. It may not apply to you, although corporate prayer is powerful, even in large meetings. So briefly explaining that God may use people powerfully if they pray aloud as led by him. We urge people in home group teachers not to quench the spirit by saying, let's have two or three people pray, because then we've just announced that no more than that can pray. Or by saying amen the moment that there's 5 seconds of silence because we feel embarrassed. I find at the end of a home group teaching or even a large, it takes people several seconds, especially if they've really been spoken to by God. Then prayer begins to emerge in their hearts. Then they raise the hand or they speak out. Give the Spirit of God time. I mean, I'm just not saying now we're communicating. No one gets out of here until 8 people pray. Okay. Immediately after prayer, this kind of harkens back to Cheryl's point in the first session about what do you do when it's done and you begin to ruthlessly dissect yourself, or worse, effusively congratulate yourself. That would be worse. Immediately after prayer, look for opportunities to serve someone. I mean, you're just you after all. You're no different than anyone else. You should be there like everyone else, to find someone to edify, to find someone's feet to wash. So the very first thing I should do when the teaching's over is to see, is there someone that God wants me to serve? Hopefully, I've thought about that beforehand. And just go do that. You're just, you've been in that role now. That role's over. You're back to your normal role, a foot-washing brother or sister. That'll help you not to immediately begin to melt down or whatever. And on the other hand, some people may be struck by what you said in your teaching, and they may want to talk about it. And that's the foot-washing that you need to do then, but not necessarily. Commit your teaching to God. No matter how well or poorly you think you did, offer it up to God as another imperfect sacrifice. You know Romans 12:1, right? I urge you, brothers, because of the mercies of God. What's the mercies of God in that passage? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God refers to Romans chapters 3 through 11. To offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice, right? And we are a mess, right? We are, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, you had to be a lamb without blemish. Well, we are blemished and all kind of, we're goofed up, but we're well-pleasing to God. He says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It doesn't mean make sure you're good and perfect before you offer yourself up. Offer yourself up based on His mercy, knowing that you are well-pleasing to Him because of Christ's obedience on your behalf. Give this teaching up to Him and say, Lord, this is a very imperfect sacrifice, but I did it out of gratitude for what You've done for me, and now I ask You to take it from me, because I don't want to think about it much anymore right now. If I think about it very much, I'm going to start boasting to myself because of how good it was, or I'm going to start dissecting and beating myself because of how bad it was, and both are equally proud, both are equally insane, because it was an imperfect sacrifice, okay? There's a range of imperfect sacrifices. But in the end, it's something that I did for You. Now You take it and move on to what God has next for you. Then I think later, not then, later, maybe the next day, it is good to listen to your teaching. I mean, we really highly recommend that people record their teachings. I mean, if other people have to listen to you, you should have to listen to you. And no one wants to do it except people who felt they did a good job and then they want to do it too much, but most of us don't want to do it. But you need to do it because you're a servant. The goal is to get better. And you can learn more about what you need to improve on by listening to yourself once than you can from a whole lot of other people's feedback. So it's we do it because we're servants. Even there, as the notes say, be careful as you listen to yourself about overreacting to what you hear. You probably weren't as bad or as good as you think. And that's why we need feedback from others. One of the things that we try to create, but I would say usually fail to create in our home church, is a culture of feedback among people who teach. I bang this drum all the time, and in most home churches, the teachers or the experienced workers do not give each other regular feedback. And it's a discipline. It's not hard to do, though. If you're an experienced teacher, as you're listening to someone else, you can just jot down pluses and minuses that you see as you listen to the teaching. And then by email or face-to-face, briefly, always beginning with the positive, give people some feedback. That's what the feedback sheet is for, just to, you know, those are the elements of effective teaching that we're looking for. And you will find that if you're not teaching, but you're willing to do the work to give your fellow teacher some feedback, that it will improve your teaching ability too, because you are tamping in each time the elements of what makes a teaching effective. Okay, so we have 15 minutes for questions. And so do we have two mics? We'll start up here in the front and we can get the one back in the back ready. We need one up here in the front.
It's okay.
Yeah, but it's not okay for them. They can't hear you. We'll start with the back while we get the mic for you. Go ahead. Spencer, go.
Oh, yeah. Cool.
I was wondering if you had any comments about PowerPoint, how to use it effectively and how to not use it as effectively.
Well, I don't think you should use it at all, like in a small group setting. That's my opinion. I'm sure there's exceptions to every rule. I think PowerPoint, even in a larger group setting, I mean, I just purposely didn't use it here because I just didn't think we needed it. I don't think you needed it. You've got notes that you can refer back to. It's easy for it to become a distraction. If you've got 85 slides, it can be destabilizing for people. Or CT teaching, 15, maybe 20 slides. That's why I don't use any build slides. I'm just using it to help in people's thought development, for them to follow where I'm going. I also use it because I can then quickly show them another relevant passage, because if you just say, now let's look to this passage, you just lost everyone for a short period of time. So you can quickly show them another passage. Of course, the downside on that is that it encourages people to be lazy and not bring their Bibles or not navigate. So I think it can be a useful tool if used the way that I just described, but I think it can be overrated. I don't think it's not going to make or break your teachings, that's for sure.
Yeah, Garrett. Yeah. Remember last year we were in Chicago for the Gospel Coalition conference, and I can't remember how many speakers we heard, maybe 7, 8. High content, every bit as long as our central teachings.
Longer.
None of them used.
I want to make sure that we know that they were longer.
Longer. Yes, longer. Not one of them used PowerPoint, and we commented on how we tracked with them the entire time. So
You just wonder how Whitfield, Moody, you just wonder how God got anything done without PowerPoint. Okay, up front.
At the end of Matthew, we have the Great Commission, and in that it's the call to make disciples of others. And I do recall that that's something that's applied across the board to all Christians.
Yes.
And in that there's a requirement for teaching as well. So
right.
It would be reasonable to presume that we're all called to teach.
We are all called to teach. That is, we are all called to instruct other Christians in God's word. Another place where this is clearly taught is Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and counseling one another." Okay, but there is a distinction between the explanation and instruction of God's word, which we're all to do, and the gift or ministry of teaching God's word publicly. So what we're talking about primarily in this workshop is that ministry of teaching groups of people. But you're absolutely right that all of us need to be able to teach other brothers and sisters the word.
Okay.
Great. Thank you.
I thought it was really cool what you were saying about prayer and how, like, a lot of times we kind of almost like run out at the end of our teachings before we have time to pray, and like people almost view that as a formality. And I was wondering about that. Like, what do you think the balance is between, I guess, having an intellectual, stimulating, engaging teaching that really digs deep into a passage, like, in terms of length, I guess, but then still being able to get to the end and like not have people just want to like pray and be done with the meeting, but really focus on that.
It's a great question, and I don't think there's any simple answer to it. I mean, part of it has to do with being honest with yourself about how good you are. And I don't mean that prayerfully, but experienced, gifted teachers in the Spirit can hold people's attention longer and still charge them with energy to talk to God. Others may not, so we just have to be aware of our limitations or abilities. And if we're going to err, we ought to err probably on the side of being shorter. I say that as a fellow learner who frequently sins in that area. Yeah, over here, or is there? Okay, so there's Dan, go over there. Doug, go over there. Over there.
Okay, my question is really concerning kind of giving your audience a roadmap. You made a big point on being flexible and being able to adjust your teaching accordingly.
Yeah.
So how much should you kind of give the audience in terms of, we're going to start here, go here? Because I find that to be helpful, at least when I teach.
Oh, that's a great question. When I say we need to be flexible, you know, Francis Schaeffer talked about freedom and form, that there needs to be form, but then there must be freedom within that form. In what we're talking about, the main points or the skeleton of thought development is the form that's fixed unless God very forcefully interrupts me. We're going here, and that's why, like last night, I will say, here's where we're going. We're going to answer these three questions about this passage. There's all kinds of room within that for freedom as you're in touch with your audience to realize, I need to back up and say that. I didn't say that nearly as clearly as I thought they would. I need to say it again a different way, right on the spot. Or that you realize, there's another way that I need to apply this right now that I just realized. So there's freedom, but within the form of the where you're headed. Yeah.
I'm confused.
Welcome.
Yes. Now, in the small group setting, and I'm speaking specifically of our home groups, I was under the understanding that we should not be giving an hour-long or 45-minute type teaching.
That's right. What I said is that we have an hour maximum from sitting down to standing up, and that much of that time should be discussion. Therefore, your teaching content should only be at most half of that.
Okay, so you're not really then, you're giving a teaching and then you're stopping at some point or transitioning
right.
into a pure discussion
right.
of what you've then laid out.
Right, and in this workshop for our home group leaders, that's a point that I'm emphasizing and including content, including the kinds of questions that we might ask, which I didn't include because I thought that this was a workshop more for people who are going to be giving teachings. It's what you said. It's not pure discussion. If you're just like, okay, let's read the passage, who's got something to say, we're basically, a lot of it's going to be pooling our ignorance. You got to know where you want to get to. But you're breaking it up into sections where you teach for maybe 10 minutes, for example, to make it clear what the main point is and beginning to get into why it's important. Then maybe you've got a discussion question that gets at, you know, why this really is important. Then you're going to teach a little bit more and then maybe raise an application-oriented question. So it's teach, discuss.
Okay,
yeah.
Thanks.
You're not confused. I was just wrong. Yeah. It's coming. Is there another hand while we're getting this one? Okay, good. Go ahead.
All right, so I really liked your case for bathing the preparation in prayer. I'm just curious, I've wondered about this, is, you know, Christ gives us the analogy of the strong man in his house and how before we go in there, we have to bind the strong man back before we take his possessions. So while we're bathing our preparation in prayer, is it necessary for us to pray something along those lines? Because we're trying to do something that's, you know, not humanly possible. Like you said, is Christ saying there that it's necessary for us to pray that God binds back Satan while we teach?
I don't really know for sure. I speak against Satan and call on the authority of Christ to bind him back when I'm preparing and when I teach. I just don't think that means that he can't beat me up also. It's not. We think if we do that and he answers, then there'll be no demonic attack. No, the point is that as we lay hold of his authority to bind him in that way, we're claiming this ground for Christ to advance his kingdom, often right through horrible attack.
Right. Thanks.
Yeah.
Okay, so the point that you were making about the burdens before, and you were saying, you know, it's really not smart to go into a teaching without a burden. You went pretty strong, and we're like, it's a sin to go into a teaching without a burden.
Yeah, I was being...
I,
being...
I've taught a couple narrative passages, and I've definitely, you know, I've prayed for a burden. I've prayed that God would really be showing me something, yeah. convicting me, you know, convicting yeah. my audience, and it's just nothing ever happens. So yeah. what would be some advice when that happens, when we don't feel a super strong burden?
Go teach anyway.
Well, yeah, but...
And as you're jumping off the cliff, say, it's your reputation, not yeah. mine. And I don't mean that, you know... cheekily, but I mean, God can grant that right on the spot. Sometimes he sweats me down so that I hardly, you know, and that's an overstatement. I am a stickler about getting a burden before I get up there. But there are times that he reserves the right to sweat us down in a whole bunch of different ways so that when we're getting up there, we're thinking only a madman would let me speak now. And yet then he'll still come through. So you got to go with what you got. Anyway, but be praying, learn to pray for a burden.
Another thing we do, Gary, is we have discussions.
Where are you?
Right here, Patrick. We have discussions, like on a run on Wednesday at noon, about teachings that one or the other of us are going to be teaching. So I think trying to engage in conversation about a passage, not necessarily a formal thing about
yeah.
unpacking it, although we've
very
done
good,
that before,
yeah.
too.
Yeah, very good. Be just conversing with someone, your spouse, someone in your that you live with. But, you know, this is what I'm going to be teaching. You're not necessarily giving them the teaching, but just by talking about it, it'll sometimes ignite within you, wow, it is important, or something they say will help you. So that's just all the help I can get. Yeah.
Yeah. Something that's been really beneficial is when I prepare a teaching, I prepare the teaching, but then I give it to my home church leader, and she critiques it
yeah.
for me. She doesn't. I mean, she just. That's one of the ways I've really grown in teaching
yes.
Is to be critiqued and to learn to humble myself. That yeah, this I need to slash this. And I've had one teaching where she slashed some, and then God brought something else, and he just threw away the whole teaching.
Yeah.
But that is so beneficial.
Yes.
And needed, very needed.
I agree. Listening to yourself afterwards, giving your teaching to someone experienced beforehand, two of the most effective and most humbling things to do. Now, if you're the one who's hearing the teaching beforehand, you must be very gentle, and you know you must help them and be able to say, you know, this is too much, or this point you're making it could be made better this way. So you have to be both helpful and gentle and encouraging. So it's a great ministry. Yeah.
Gary, I was wondering about if you had thoughts about trying to read the audience for feedback. I've had times where I just kind of get this deer in the headlights look and think,
or as Luther says, cows staring at a new gate.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, and just feel like, you know, I'm losing them. So,
yeah.
you know, I go
well,
and try to re-explain
a,
it and then
yeah.
realize it's not, it was unnecessary repetition. I was told later that was just something was just profoundly said and they were chewing on it and I just needed to, I think by repeating it, I was losing steam and losing direction.
It's a very subjective area. So on the one hand, we do need to be looking at them, and sometimes you can read. You know, it's the combination of seeing the confused look and realizing on the spot, I didn't say that very clearly, that will make you back up and say something. But you have to be very careful, and this is a good point that you're making, that, you know, you really, on the other hand, can't tell a whole lot. You know, I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I've had people look for all the world like they either hate me or are completely checked out, and then you find out they were profoundly impacted. Well, now, especially if they're an older Christian, they were being very rude. Because, you know, and this is just a little plug, you know, are you a good listener? Are you a person that if someone's teaching, they want to look your way? Or are you a selfish Christian who reserves the right to look down or check out But having said that, you know, often much is going on that you really can't tell. And so a lot of you are reading to see what you can see. But Paul's verse in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. We preach by faith and not by sight, too. And you won't know until heaven the full effects of what was accomplished there. So that's a very good question. There's no simple answer to it. Here? Okay, you know, take this one and that one, and then we'll be done. Yeah.
This is might be kind of a nitpicky point, but I wanted to get your opinion on it. In our home group, sometimes some teachers let me back up by saying you talked about the after part of the teaching. You know, you want to build up to the high point of prayer.
Yeah.
And sometimes after someone will finish our home church teaching, they'll go right to announcements. They'll talk about some party over here.
Yeah.
And then after that, then we go to prayer.
Yeah, I strongly disagree with
right,
that.
Right, I do too.
So great minds think alike, right? I mean, because the whole point, this is a vertical event. We've done everything that we've done so that people will go before God.
Right.
Announcements are a distant second.
Okay.
So I feel that way very strong. And in saying the high point is prayer, I'm not saying we need to set this dramatic stage where now let's pray. You know, I mean, I'm not into that at all. I'm just saying, and part of this has to do with the ethos of your group, that there are other people in your group that realize that now is when the real thing happens as we pray. It's just that we need to be realizing that is the most important time. So let's do what we do before and afterwards to build to that.
Yeah, because if someone's, you know, if God has gotten a hold of someone's heart during the teaching, you want to go right to prayer and have
right.
them go
you
before the Lord.
Right, you don't want to quench the Spirit. That's a quenching of the Spirit. Yeah. Okay, the last one.
Yeah, howdy. So my question is, you talked about preparation. You don't like going to teaching written out.
You mean notes?
Yeah, the notes written all the way out.
I like to write them out. I write them all the way out.
You write them out.
I just don't take
it with me. How many times do you run through practicing with the notes all the way written out before you teach? And
see, that's a very individual. I mean, I can tell you what I do, but it may not help you at all. I mean, I'm working on those notes, those long written notes. I'm working on those for hours. But I'm doing a lot of, you know, moving things around. I'm thinking, that's no good. That needs to be cut. Boy, there's a gaping hole. I'm working on that thing for hours. Okay.
I guess my question was, when you're practicing your teaching, you're actually practicing to deliver the teaching now.
Yeah, I don't use those notes even when I practice.
Okay. So you just go straight from
that,
out.
That, those notes are me working my teaching out. When I'm going for a walk and giving it to myself or whatever, I don't use them at all. Okay. Because I want to know I want to know where I'm going cold without the notes. Okay, let's pray. Well, even better, is there someone that would like to pray for us? Here's one up here. Why don't you start and I'll finish. Go.
Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much for what you have blessed us here with today, Lord God. The responsibility that you have charged us with, Lord God, to preach, to teach other people, Lord God, mm-hmm. to support and encourage those around us, Lord God.
Yeah.
I pray that, Lord, I pray that you send your Holy Spirit to empower us, Lord God, to be bold and, Lord God, to apply and carry out what you have blessed us here with today, Lord God. And I pray that we will do this humbly, Lord God. As one of your prophets said, Lord God, may I decrease so that you may increase, Lord mm-hmm. God. It's so difficult, Lord God, for me and even fellow Christians, Lord God, to drop our pride before you, Lord God, and just seek you in humility, Lord God.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray that, Lord God, for the people that we long to reach, Lord God, I pray that you powerfully awaken the desires of our heart, Lord God, that you cause us to thirst, Lord God, and that we cause others to be thirsty, Lord God. Your Son calls us the salt of the earth, Lord God, and I pray that we carry out that function to its fullest and
yeah.
to your glory, Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Lord, thanks for this great privilege that we don't deserve to communicate your word to other people. And I pray again, Lord, that your spirit would take the one or two things from this session that you have for each of us. Help us to work on those areas with you so that you will be exalted. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.